we've talked about some pretty interesting questions. And we talked about, is there truly only one way to God? And the answer to that was yes. And what's his name? Jesus. And we talked about, can I be sure of my salvation? And can a saved person ever lose their salvation? And we answered the question, what is faith? We talked about what is the greatest commandment and why is it so great? And can I find true forgiveness? And, well, we tried to tackle this one. If I am forgiven, why do I still feel so bad? We talked about how can I get victory over temptation? Brother Kirby did a wonderful job on that one. Number 8, why do Christians have so many problems? And 9, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Spent a lot of time on that one. Last week, Brent was here again, and he did this one. Why does God allow evil? Not last week, 2 weeks ago. And now we come to lesson 11, and we're going to talk about this one. Is there a sin God will not forgive? Is there a sin God will not forgive? What say you? Anybody got a thought on that before we even launch it? And I'm not going to, you know, jump on you. I just want to know, what do you think? What you say, Tom? Oh boy, that's a big sin, isn't it? Yeah, that's pretty much the ultimate sin you can sin is just the rejection of Christ. That's exactly right. Yeah, what you got back there, Doc?
Can I say something about if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit?
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that. Very good. Yeah, anybody else got a thought? All right. Let's jump into it tonight. This is a disturbing theme, to be honest. The question, is there a sin that God can't forgive? I mean, there's this general thought that, you know, the first problem is there's a general thought that God is very old. He's gray-headed and has a long gray beard. He sits in a rocker and he just, you know, really what he really wants is just all of his people on earth, kind of like grandchildren, to just behave themselves and have a good time, but he's not real serious about anything. Well, that, first of all, that image doesn't exist at all. We're not even supposed to have an image of God because he's a spirit and dwells in inapproachable light. So there's no image of God that we can think of, but I got news for you. God is not old, he's timeless, and there's a big difference. You know the difference between old and timeless? You know, every time the calendar clicks by another month, I'm more reminded that I'm getting closer to, you know, 65, and I'm supposed to, you know, just, you know, give up the ghost, I think, at 65. 70, that's kind of what God said. That's the outer limit. Live beyond that, and it's just going to be, you know, I don't want to say anything negative to anybody here tonight, but it gets to be more painful, more difficult, and all those kind of things. But, you know, old is one thing, but timeless, that's something else, because God doesn't get old. He is above, outside of, he's transcendent, he's not limited by time, he's before time. In fact, time sits right here in front of him, the beginning of time and the end of time and everything in between, everything is right in front of God. And so, we think about this, people have an idea, well, you know, could there be a sin that God can't forgive? Well, you know, first of all, the wrong perception of God being old and just wanting everybody just to have a good time and behave themselves, and that's just what he made people to do, that's not true. What we need to understand is this. The fact that anybody in the world is concerned that they may have committed the unpardonable sin is proof that they haven't. I've been in the ministry for a long time, and I've had people come in my office and tell me, I'm doomed, I'm done, I'm finished, it's all over, I just start weeping, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And they're going to name this, that, or the other, or they did this, or they got mad at God and said a curse word to him, and that's it, I'm done, it's all over, what do I do? And I'm weeping. I said, well, the fact that you're worried about it means you haven't. Because you would not want God or want to draw close to God or have anything to do with God because you would have committed a sin of rejection. But let me just go on. So sometimes people have things flood their minds from the past. They have remorse and they have some severe accusation against themselves from their own conscience that they just can't get beyond. Sometimes a believer is going to fall into some sort of sin and the conviction is so strong that they feel like they're unforgivable. So I want to say, just to clear up a couple of things from the outset, let me say it first and then prove it as I go through, okay? So let me just say this. A believer in Jesus Christ can never commit the unpardonable sin. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted your eternity to Him? I'm not asking you today, are you perfect? Do you walk on water? You know, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you this. Do you at this moment, at this point in time, are you committed to the gospel in that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin? And is it Him? Is it in Him and upon Him that you place all of your hopes for your past sins to be removed? Your future hope of Him to take you into His presence into heaven. If this is who you are, then you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. The fact that any person's concerned about it is proof that they haven't. We're going to look at the classic question of the unpardonable sin, but in addition, we're going to look at two more sins that are of great concern, of which the Bible does speak. In fact, there are three major situations, major circumstances in which God does act very strongly, and we're going to call them maybe three deadlines that people dare not cross. We don't hear very much about the unpardonable sin today anymore from a pulpit. Matter of fact, from a lot of pulpits, you don't even hear the word sin because it's a mistake, it's a misstep, it took a wrong turn, all those kind of things. People don't sin anymore. They just get addictions. They make mistakes. They make poor choices. Most of all, they're just not responsible. Here's where we are today. They're not responsible because someone or some circumstance can always be blamed for their actions. You ever been around that situation? Maybe you've been in it yourself, or maybe you've had kids do that. Well, you know, it's not my fault, he or she or this or that. Or, you know, in Peru, there was a story came out in the paper about a guy who his defense was, well, the guy put me in charge of the jewelry counter, and then what did he do? He left for an hour, and he came back when here I was with all this jewelry and everything, and I had the keys to all the cabinet. I couldn't help myself. I just had to steal it all. So it was the owner's fault for leaving him in charge, and yeah. So the circumstances can be blamed, many people think. Perish the idea that a person simply sinned. You know, there was a guy that wrote in the New York Times a few years back, I can't cite the date, but he said, whatever happened to sin? And he was talking about what was going, this was like 15 years ago, and he's talking about all the problems in the street and the crime and what's going on in the courts. And he said, you know, if we could just come down and come to grips with the fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and to do what the Bible says is wrong is a sin, and if we could come to grips with that, we might have some correction. That's amazing. That was a writer for the New York Times. Think about that. So we have really come a long way. The truth is, though, that nobody can stand before a panel of sympathetic humanistic judges at the last day, because everybody is going to stand before God. We all have to meet our Maker. Now let's talk about this first one, the sin that God will never forgive. The sin that God will never forgive. You say, is there such a thing? Yep, there is. And we're going to look at it tonight. The very thought of that kind is scary. The best place to start is by saying that we're not talking about some seeming severity of some particular sin. Somebody might suggest these. I don't know if I wrote them on your sheet or not, but, you know, somebody said, well, it's cursing Jesus. No, it's not adultery. It's not rape. It's not murder or genocide. It's not suicide. I've heard people say that, well, suicide's the ultimate sin. You know, nobody could ever be saved to commit suicide. There's major religions that teach that. Well, that's just not true. Suicide, it's not homosexual behavior or any other perversion like it. It's not abortion. It's not the abuse of alcohol or drugs or any other illicit substance. It's not any. Those are not the unpardonable sin. Now, we can name many, many more particular sins, all of them heinous in nature. And listen, this is no permission slip for anybody to live like that. When we're talking about this and in saying that those are not the unpardonable sins, that doesn't turn around and make us think, okay, well, then they're not important and God doesn't care. Well, you know, just we don't want to just not commit the unpardonable sin. A person has no reason to abuse the grace of God, even as a Christian, and do anything they want to. We never have a permission slip from God to sin. Has everybody agreed on that? There's no such thing as that. So let's go on and let's talk about this. For all of the failures that I was talking about there, you know, adultery, rape, murder, suicide, all these things, for all of those things, Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. I don't want to minimize the horrendous nature of any of those actions or minimize the effects that they might have on a person or other people around them. I'm just saying that Jesus saves people who have done and are doing all of those things. Amen? Jesus saves people. and he redeems people and he draws people out. I just read you a list of four women right there that God just took out of terrible circumstances, and he chose to not only save them but elevate them and give them a privilege that is immense, being in the bloodline of Christ. Jesus did say that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, period, never. So look at Mark chapter 3. Let's go there and let's look at this. This is, it's listed in several places, but in Mark chapter 3, it's very clear. Mark chapter 3, and I'm just going to dance through this chapter here real quick. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus appeared at a synagogue and he proceeded to heal a man on the Sabbath. I mean, that was a terrible thing to do, they thought. You know, the religious people said, nobody works on the Sabbath. Never mind that he's, you know, been crippled all this time. We don't want him to be healed on the Sabbath. You know, there's six other days that you can do your work. You, Jesus, stop healing people on the Sabbath. And so the Jews had been watching him to find some accusation. He asked them if it was right to heal on the Sabbath. They said nothing. And so he healed the man. And what did they do? They seethed. That's verses 1 through 6. Then verses 7 to 12. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm just telling you how it builds up to this whole point. Verse 7 through 12, Jesus continued his ministry around Galilee. He healed many, cast out all kinds of demons. He was nearly crushed by the multitude, so he ordered a boat to be made, and he went out and sat in the boat and taught the people from the boat so that they wouldn't crush him. Verses 13 to 19, after a long prayer meeting, he chose the 12 apostles. And then in verse number 20, Mark chapter 3, verse number 20, we come to what we want to see tonight. Mark chapter 3, verse number 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now listen to what Jesus finishes with. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life? Does anybody want to tell me what that is? Just blurt it out. Anybody that's got it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ, convict of sin, convince of righteousness. In other words, he points out what is right, he points out what is wrong and convicts us of the sin that is wrong. He points out righteousness, and he only glorifies the Father and the Son. He's a humble spirit. I said this on Sunday. Never points to himself, never glorifies himself. He glorifies the Father. He glorifies the Son. He convicts of sin. He convinces of sin. Basically, he draws people to Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Spirit, Jesus cast out demons. In other words, he handled the wicked world, the forces of wickedness. Okay, so let me look at this. Here's what happens in the passage. The first of all, as we look at this, Jesus is working, he's doing what he says, and his family and friends, this is what they said. It goes on to say, I'm going to read it in just a moment, they thought he was demented. Now, this is before any of this. Only Mary was a believer. Nobody else in the family, his brothers, his sister, you know, later Judas is going to be saved. That's a brother. James is going to be saved. That's a brother. But nobody else in his family is a believer at this time. Now, we don't know how, Joseph evidently has already died by this time. So, Mark 3:21, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. A little bit later, we see that his brothers and his mother tried to seize him and take him home. His brothers did not believe in him. They spoke up and said, Jesus, you're just out of your mind. Tried to excuse him. Don't pay any attention to what he's saying. I mean, this is when he's telling those people that you're never going to be forgiven. Because some of these people were the religious elite. Remember that. These were the religious elite. They were Pharisees. They were scribes. They were Jews. They were Sadducees. They were leaders in the religion of the Jews. And they said, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, which I'm going to explain in just a moment. So I can see them complaining that his itinerant religious work kept him out of the carpenter shop. That's his brothers. They're saying, hey, you ought to be home helping at home and carry the load. Joseph must have been dead by this time. And so we're apt to get called names today as well. In other words, Jesus, you know, you're irresponsible, you're lazy, you need to be at home working in the shop and so on. You're out of your mind. And people did that in the Bible days. Today, people get called names for speaking up about Jesus. Here's what Festus said about Paul. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself and you are mad because he kept preaching about Jesus, one who had died and risen from the grave. He said, man, that's just lunacy. How could you say anything like that? People don't rise from the dead. Festus said, you're just beside yourself. You're out of your mind. And so we get accused of being people who believe in things about Jesus in spite of the evidence. The truth is we believe because of the evidence. We believe, I mean, I get up every morning and see evidence of God, don't you? All I got to do is get up and look out the window, and there's that sun. It's coming up again. I go to the hospital. Somebody's had a baby. I'm, you know, Brent Miller's wife that taught here last 2 weeks ago. His wife's due to have a baby this next week. And, you know, I go to the hospital and see a new baby come into the world, and I look, there's life again. There's the miracle of life. That breath that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam is still being passed down through the generations. God gives life. It's a miracle. God continues to do all of these things, and so we see it. So the truth is we believe because of evidence. Our faith is not nonsensical. Our faith is sensible, logical, satisfying. The world believes things on a faith basis all the time, but they don't even know it. Let me give you an example of it. Lisa, you're my example. You and your husband there told me about a time when your son was listening to people downtown at the Science Center, I think it was, or maybe some other science center, and they were talking about evolution and how it took all these millions of years and everything for the Colorado River to cut a hole through, you know, cut that deep in Colorado and make the Grand Canyon. And their son said, or God could have done it real quick with a flood. And the guy kind of stopped in his tracks and looked at the little boy. Now, at that time, he was just a little guy. You know, the world believes the Colorado River dug the Grand Canyon and many other fairy tales too. They also believe the earth is millions of years old. Well, at the rate that they say the Colorado River has cut through, by now it would have cut the earth in half. They believe things all the time by faith that are just simply not true. We believe on evidential, for evidential reasons. They believe by faith more than we do. Now, to his family and his friends, he was demented. But here's the most important thing. To his opposition, Jesus was demonic. What? That's what they accused him of. They said he did what he did by the power of Beelzebub. So the scribes who came from Jerusalem said Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan, and he was demon-possessed himself. Listen to Mark 3:22. And the scribes, now look, when we say scribes, we're talking about the people who meticulously, they were the Masorah. They were the ones who meticulously wrote down the law of God, the law of the Old Testament, the Torah. They wrote it down. They wrote it, you know, letter by letter. They were so meticulous that if they made a mistake on a page, they threw the whole document away and started over again. This is how meticulous they were. They had the law of God in front of them. They had the evidence of the coming Messiah in front of them, but they couldn't see it. This is who this was. Here's what they said. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. You say, well, who is this Beelzebub? Well, if you were to look to 2 Kings chapter 1, don't go there. I'm just going to kind of tell you the story. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 6, and 16, we got the story of a man, a king named Ahaziah. King Ahaziah fell through some ornate lattice work in his upper chamber of his palace. And he ended up getting hurt real bad. He sent a messenger. He thought he was going to die. So he sent a messenger to the god of Ekron. His name was Baal, B-A-A-L-Zebul. Here in the New Testament, it's Beelzebub. But in the Old Testament, it was Baal-Zebul. Same deity. But just listen, I'll explain why they changed the name. To find out if he would recover. So here's this king. He fell down. He is the king in Israel. Not the king of, you know, Persia. Not the king of, you know, Sudan. No, no, no. He's the king in Israel. The land that God had given to them. This wonderful God who had taken them out of Egypt. And here's what happens. He sends a messenger. And he sends a messenger to find a priest for the god of Ekron to inquire at Baal-Zebul to find out if he's going to recover. Well, there was a prophet named Elijah. You remember him? Elijah. Elijah was sent by God to rebuke him and to let him know that, in fact, he would not recover. If he would have come to the prophet of God to get it, he might have got a different answer. But because he didn't want to talk to the true God and wanted to talk to Baal-Zebul to find out if he was going to live or die, Elijah said, nope, you're not going to live. You're going to die. So the statement in Mark 3 is a very dark and calculated accusation. What these scribes are doing is they're saying, you're not just going to this, you're doing what you're doing by this Old Testament God, not a real God, but what they called him was Baal-Zebul. In fact, they changed his name to Beelzebub, which is an adaptation of the name that means the Lord of Flies, which literally, forgive me, this is the truth, this is what it means. It means the Lord of Dung. Because what is it that hangs around dung? Flies. The Lord of Flies. And this is the crass statement that they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that you have accessed in order to be able to cast these demons out is the Lord of Flies, the monarch over the excrement of animals. Well, that's what was said to him. So Jesus responded to these scribes and Pharisees with a question. To the disciples, by the way, he was divine. Now, we're going to speak the truth in love, as Jesus did, and we're not trying to curry the favor of the culture, but this is what Jesus said. He responded to the scribes and Pharisees with a question. He said, first of all, how can Satan cast out Satan? Because Beelzebub in the New Testament was like a way of saying you're doing this by the prince of demons, who is the Lord of Flies. You're doing this by the power of the devil himself. He says, okay, let's think about the logic of that. Does the devil want to throw himself out? That's what Jesus said. How can Satan cast out Satan? They didn't have any answer because what they suggested was nonsensical. He gave them three reasons. He said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Eventually, civil war will consume it. Are you worried about the fact that our nation is so divided? Very important. A house or a home divided cannot stand. We see it every day. Families self-destructing through divorce, through drug use, alcohol, gambling, physical abuses, and through all kinds of things, neglect. Number three, Satan cannot destroy himself or rise up to fight himself. Nope, his forces are very unified, they're cohesive, and they're very powerful, and they're working very, very hard. So Jesus says, what you're saying is totally nonsensical. He gave an illustration about how Satan's strongholds in the life of the sick and demon-possessed were being defeated and the prisoners were being set free. He said, let me tell you why what you're saying isn't true. He said, because if a person wants to go in and he wants to sack the goods of a strong man, and in this case, the strong man is the devil himself who is in control of the demon-possessed person. So if you want to go in and sack the goods in the house of the strong man, you got to go in first and you got to bind who? You got to bind, put him in chains, wrap him up, put duct tape around him, and zip tie him up real good. You got to do that to the strong man, and then you can take what belongs to him. In this case, he's talking about defeating Satan. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. He has control over his house, that is this world, but the stronger man is Jesus, and with a word, he can bind Satan and he can set captives free. We've seen it. You remember when Jesus arrived at the shores of Gadara And there was a demoniac man who had been living in the graves in the cemetery for all these years. Remember, they tried putting chains on him. That didn't work. They tied him up with fresh cords. That didn't work. He just ran roughshod over anybody that came to. I mean, you go to the cemetery on Memorial Day, and you want to lay flowers, and all of a sudden this wild-eyed, naked man screaming, yelling, cutting himself with lancets and bleeding all over the place, runs out at you, and you're scared. He was demon-possessed. He was out of his mind. What did Jesus do? Come out of him. And with a word, he was clothed and in his right mind and wanted to follow Jesus. Because you see, Jesus knows how to bind the strong man. That is so very, very important. Now the shoe drops. Look at verse number 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter. In other words, even blasphemies against Jesus. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. You say, well, what is this sin? It is the unpardonable sin. Now, here we go. The unpardonable sin is a sin that only unbelievers can commit. It is to hear, see, experience, and witness the power of God, and to, with a hardened heart and a seared soul, attribute the work of God to the devil. It is to say that whatever good God was doing, he did it by the power of the devil. It is nonsensical, it is illogical, but more than that, it will condemn the person who commits the sin to hell forever. This was not the offhanded response of the moment. These men came from Jerusalem with their minds made up. Look all the way back at verse number 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. They didn't come to investigate. They just came to just propagate this lie that Jesus was filled with the devil. And that's what he was doing. They continually said he had a demon, and they were trying to convince the crowd. This is rejection of Jesus. Now, Tom, you don't know how close you are, like dead on to the most important issue of this whole thing. And I want you to turn. We're going to go to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I want you to follow along with me. Now, folks, this is not your, you know, typical Sunday school class tonight. This is just a little bit deeper, and we're asking a hard question, so it's not like this flippant answer off the top of my head. You know, this takes a little bit of work, so I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6, a very, very powerful passage, often misapplied, misinterpreted, and I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 6. And let me get there. I thought I had it marked, but I didn't. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verse 4 because that's where the whole issue starts, but we have to launch from verse number 6. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All of these, by the way, are Old Testament doctrines. He's not talking about the gospel. I could go and really talk about that, but let me just go on. And this we will do if God permits. On the basis of that, or having said all of that, in other words, that word for is very important. For it is impossible. Now, folks, does that mean it's difficult or it's impossible? Impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, there's your key, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There is something impossible here. He says it is impossible for those, and I'm going to repeat these words, who are enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of, there's the key, the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, I don't have time to read the whole book of Hebrews, but here's what was happening in Hebrews. Beginning in chapter 1 and all the way up to this point, he has been talking about continually the failure of the Jews to believe what was right in front of them. The Jews, these people, they were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were being excluded from their families. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being told, you can't even come to our house for Christmas, so to speak. We're not going to fellowship with you anymore. Their families were coming apart. And they were weighing this out, and they were thinking, I think what we need to do is just, you know, maybe we just need to go back. I mean, it isn't all that bad. We could practice Judaism and the sacrifices and go to the temple. And then, you know, in our own private lives, we can believe in. There's a lot of people like to do that today. Try to practice syncretism. Jesus plus this, that, and that. But my old life plus Jesus, or my old religion plus. I'm going to work my way to heaven and trust Jesus too. It can't hurt to have them both. No. That doesn't work. Now watch. So these Jews, what did they do the entire time that the Lord took them out of Egypt? What had they seen? Now watch. They saw in Egypt the marvels of God. 10 plagues God sent on the Egyptian unbelievers, and he protected them in their cove there, in that land of Goshen. He protected them. When Pharaoh was finally defeated, he let them go. They had a Passover. God sent the death angel. He killed the firstborn, all of the ones in Egypt, but he saved the Jews. Then the Jews marched out with a high hand full of all of the gold and riches of Egypt. They walked out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. They're scared to death. But what did God do at the Red Sea? He opened the Red Sea up. He congealed the waters, is the word the Bible used. They walked across on dry ground. What did he do? Freeze the ground? I don't know. But they walked across on dry ground. Got to the other side, and what happened to the Egyptians when they tried to chase them in there? He let go of the water, and they all drowned. And there's Pharaoh standing on the other side now with no army. They marched out into the wilderness. Now watch now. Here's what's happening. These Jews are watching and watching. What happened to them? They get out of the wilderness, and the first thing they do is they say, wait a minute. Here we are in this desert, and there's no water to drink. What'd God do when they didn't have any water to drink? He brought water out of the rock. And he gave them water out of the rock. They got to complaining. They complained about this. They complained about that. They didn't have the food they wanted. And what'd God do? Well, he rained down on them the quail and fed them with quail right out of nowhere. I mean, here they are in the middle of the desert. He fed them with quail. And then he established the manna that came down every day. He fed them. The Bible says that their shoes never wore out. Their feet never swelled. Their clothes never wore out for 40 years. Boy, wouldn't that be a relief to your budget? I mean, your clothes just never wear out. That's what he did. God did miracle after miracle for them. He defeated their enemies. He fed them in the desert. He showed them his Shekinah glory, the glory of God, protected them in the middle of the wilderness. It was a fire by night, and it was a cloud and a pillar to keep them shaded from the desert sun in the middle of the day. He led them. He gave them the law miraculously at Mount Sinai. He brought them in to the land of Israel, defeated those kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, brought them in, defeated, gave them all the land flowing with milk and honey. But those people who were in the desert, what did they do when they came up to the doorway or to the opportunity to go into the land of Canaan and to occupy that land? What did that generation do? They did not believe that God could bring them in to Canaan. How much evidence did they have that God was powerful? Did they have any evidence? Did they? They had seen the power of God. They had been enlightened. The Holy Spirit of God was that power that worked in and among them. They had seen it. They had experienced it. They knew it. But what did they do when push came to shove and you've got to go in there and trust me that I can clean out the Canaanites and give you that land? What did they do? They did not believe. They rejected. They resisted. And they said something terrible. We'll just rather go back to what? Egypt. They said it over and over. And you know where they died? That whole generation? Where did they die? It is impossible. There's your word. It is impossible to renew them again if they have rejected all of the witness and all of the power and all the demonstration of my goodness. If they reject that, then there's no other way for them to go into Canaan. He goes on, we get down to verse 21 and following. I won't read it tonight in the Hebrews chapter 6, and then back in chapter 10, you get to chapter 10. He says that if you have rejected the sacrifice of Christ and what he has offered you, if you come to, only God knows this point in a person's life. I will never stop giving the gospel to somebody. I will never stop praying that somebody will be saved. How many of you have lost loved ones that are not saved yet? Friends that are not saved yet. You're praying for them. Don't ever quit. Don't ever stop. Only God knows the point at which he says, click, you got no more chance. How long did the Jews have? 40 years. They had 40 years in the wilderness. If they would have believed God, they could have gone in. But they didn't believe and they died in the wilderness. There was no hope. They died. That's it. You're done. None of you are going in. Whoa. So what is this unpardonable sin? This unpardonable sin is to have every reason on the planet, every evidence and every truth, to know the truths of the gospel, to know the fact of our sin, the penalty of sin, the payment of sin by Jesus Christ, and to just simply say, nope, not for me. Well, at some point, God says, okay, that's your final answer. And you're done. It is the unpardonable sin. Tom hit it right on the button. It is to reject Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that's drawing us to himself. It's unpardonable. But I've got a couple of others real quick. There's another sin that I want to mention tonight called sinning away your day of grace. Sinning away your day of grace. It's a great danger. Let me read this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The key phrase, how shall we escape? Here's the example of the Jews in the Exodus again. In the wilderness, they saw God's power over and over. I just talked to you again. So at some point, the grace of God had been extended, but they came to the end of it, and God gave them no more opportunity. There was the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sinned away his day of grace. God sent Moses to talk to him and gave him opportunity to let them go into the wilderness, go 3 days' journey and sacrifice to the Lord their God, and he wouldn't do it. And he told them that he represented God. Pharaoh hardened his heart four times, but after that, God hardened it for him, and there was no going back. Then there's some other examples. Felix and Drusilla, for example, and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice all did the same thing. They became calloused to the message that Paul was giving them. And you know, people today can do the same thing. We can shake off the conviction of the Holy Spirit one time too many and simply get to the place where the gospel doesn't even affect us. Grace is available, but the person pushes it away. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were simply Jesus resistant. And they kept on resisting. They kept on resisting until they sinned away their day of grace. The example of the Jews in Jesus' day. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day sinned away their day of grace. Let me read you a verse of scripture in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is Jesus speaking. He is weeping over Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the whole world, including their sins. And here's what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, Jesus said, I've been calling to you saying, come, 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 but you won't come. And so we could walk through all of the Gospels and note each time that the people witnessed the power of Jesus, they heard the preaching of Jesus, and they had distinct reactions. Some believed, some doubted, and some flat out rejected. The preaching of Isaiah comes to mind as I think about this. Think about this passage in Isaiah 55 in verse number 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. To our God, because he will abundantly pardon. It was a terrible situation. He kept saying, come, 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 and I will forgive you. And they wouldn't do it. Notice the phrase, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. I'm quoting the verse. Seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, which indicates there's a time when it's too late to call on him. Whoa. And then there's a sin unto death. So first of all, we got an unpardonable sin attributing to Satan the work of God and rejecting the Holy Spirit. And then there's this procrastination thing, this delay, this not wanting it. You sin away your day of grace. And then there's this other one, sinning unto death. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, you might want to turn there in your scriptures, 1 John 5, 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, I want you to notice something about which author is writing about this. What's the name? Which book is it? This is first, what? John is called the apostle of. If there's anybody that was loving, that had been transformed, we learned about this in Master's Men. Remember that, guys? We talked about John, one of the sons of thunder. He was one that wanted to call down fire from heaven on the people of Samaria. I mean, he was thunderous. But God had turned him into the softest, kindest, most tender. He's the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and said, Lord, is it I? For he was the first one to say that. He was the one that wouldn't even call out his own name when he wrote his gospel. He just called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a disciple of love. He wrote the book of 1 John mentions the idea of loving your brother, loving God, loving your enemy more than any other author. But he ends the book saying this, there is a sin for a Christian leading to death. You say, Pastor Phil, you have got to be kidding me. You mean God would bring, he would be so severe as to actually bring death in the life of a believer? I want to read black ink on white paper in the Word of God. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Oh God, please forgive him. Please, Lord, this is a terrible life he's living. He's just wandering away from you. He grew up in church. You hear what I'm saying? He grew up in church. I was there when he called out on the Lord to be his Savior. And Lord, he lived for you for many years. But, you know, he had a tragedy in his life. He's gotten mad at you and he's quit. Oh, Lord, please show him mercy. Bring him back. Maybe it's a girl, a daughter. You could think of 1,000 scenarios. And they claim Christ, but they're mad at God. And you pray, Lord, please show them mercy. And so you pray. And then it says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, folks, we have a hard time figuring out which sin leads to death. But what we want to do is understand John is giving instructions about prayer to believers in the passage. The chapter starts out talking about the secure nature of our salvation and the victorious nature of our faith over the world and all of its entrapments. And then verses 10 to 13 provide that powerful passage that speak of the fact that we can know that we are saved. And then comes verses 14 and 15. We can pray with confidence as we submit the prayer to God's will. And we talked about this. Now we come to this sin and the death. What could this be, Pastor? Can a Christian commit a sin that leads to death? Well, first, let me give you grammatical clarification in this. The way it reads is a sin leading unto death, but the Greek says this. It says there's no article before the word sin. It actually says in Greek, there is sin leading to death. Not a sin, not I did this sin and I died. No, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that if anyone's born of God, his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. The Holy Spirit of God is in us. He's never going to leave us. And if we're truly his children, we're not going to just have a habit of sin and it just goes on perpetually and we never feel any remorse. We never feel any guilt. No, no, no. Christians don't do that. Now watch this. This is so important. It says there is sin leading to death, a perpetual, continual dedication to habitual sin. It says there is sin that's not leading to death, but there is sin that is leading to death. It's very doubtful that there's a single act or sin that God strikes us dead on the spot. Yet we cannot just overlook what this teaching is. Here's an example of the Old Testament. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. How many of you remember who Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were? Well, in the Old Testament, they led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were handpicked, designated, and appointed by God to be the leaders of the people, to lead them out of Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness and into the promised land. They are my leaders. I'm going to speak to them, and they're going to speak to you. You listen to them. Well, these men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with a bunch of other people, challenged their leadership. They claimed they had as much right to lead as Moses. Their sin over time came to a head, but it was a growing rebellion. They were part of a grumbling multitude that complained all the way out of Egypt into the desert. They thought they were challenging Moses, but they were challenging God. Numbers 16 says this, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all the belongs to them, and they go down into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all of their goods. In total, there were 250 died in that original opening of the earth, and then there were 14,700 more who died because they took sides with and sympathized with the rebels. Whoa. So this growing rebellion, this constant friction, this constant fight against the leadership of God in Moses and Aaron ended up with the death of these people. Rebellion against God's authority is very, very dangerous. And that's what the whole point was. It was a sin. It was sin that led to death. There's an example in the early church. You'll remember this. In Acts chapter 5, we got a very famous story about Ananias and Sapphira. Does anybody remember what Ananias and Sapphira did in the early church? What did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit of God. They thought they were just pulling them. You know, Barnabas sold some land, gave all the money, put it at the apostles' feet. He said, I sold the land and here's the money. Oh, Barnabas, the brother of consolation. We're going to feed a lot of our people who are hungry with this money. Ananias and Sapphira saw that. They said, whoa, look at the notoriety that old Barnabas got out of it. To tell you what, honey, let's sell that land that your father left to you. Let's sell that. And what we'll do is we'll give half the money and we'll hold back the other part because we got some other needs we need to take care of. But we'll give half the money. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were complicit in it together. They agreed to tell them that they're giving all the money when in their hearts they had already decided they were going to do what? They're going to keep half the money. So they sought notoriety. And the problem was they lied to God and Peter about the sale price. They conspired to tell a lie. They said, we're giving you all of the money. They only gave a part. Now, this is not about how much money somebody has to give. It's not about that. It's about trying to gain yourself prominence by lying. That's what they did. They wanted prominence. They lied to get it. But they didn't want to make the true sacrifice. So in their heart, they lied. Who is it that examines our heart? So what did God do? God saw they had committed this sin, and in that case, he decided that it was going to be a sin unto death. And so here's something. Conceiving deception to gain recognition is very dangerous. And then there's the example in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the church was rocked with blatant, unrepentant sin. It was the sin of incest. Look how Paul handled it in 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, declare these or such a one to Satan. Deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we're talking about saved people. who thought that they just had a permission slip from God. This young man in the church was sleeping with his father's wife. Probably not his own mother, probably a like second wife or a stepmother. But he's sleeping with her, and the church was just so tolerant. They were proud of themselves. They were tolerant. Oh, we're just bigger than that. We don't live by the letter of the law. Well, we're just going to tolerate that, and we hope they'll get it straightened out after a while. But, you know, we're not going to practice any kind of church discipline. And so Paul said, turn the one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the name of the Lord, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Turn him over to the devil. Thankfully, the man repented and returned to God and the church, but there's no doubt, and there's no doubt that this was the ultimate in church discipline, and God is just not going to be appeased in any other way but honesty. So blatant, unrepentant sin is dangerous. I would say that is the kind of thing that happens today. People that know the Lord Jesus, claim to know Him, but think that they have a special arrangement with God. I can just keep on doing this, keep on living this way, keep on carrying on this habit. I can just keep on and keep on and keep on. And nobody has to know about it, and I'm just fine with it. I know it's not what God wants me to do, but you know what? He's a God of grace. Blatant, unrepentant sin is dangerous. Well, there's ritualistic religion. The church in Corinth and First Corinthians chapter 11, they'd gotten so used to taking the Lord's Supper that they weren't even discerning the Lord's Supper. They didn't even understand what they were doing anymore. It got to be an agape meal, supposedly a love feast, and they all brought food, and the poor were pushed off to the side, and the people who didn't have anything just sat over there, and the rich just feasted and had a great time, and then they tried to have the Lord's Supper on top of that. And God said, some of you are sick, and some even sleep. That is because they're not discerning the Lord's Supper, and you made a mockery of this. There's the example of rejecting correction. 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to his own protege to beware of falling into faithless doubt and rejecting the accusations of the Holy Spirit and an enlivened conscience. He pointed to two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. These men were killed. They sinned against their conscience to the point that they blasphemed God. And blasphemy is to slander God and to falsely accuse Him. And it's dangerous to reject correction and to sear your conscience. And I don't have time to develop all of them. So let me just finish with the end of your paper there and just these last things. So what are the sins that we've talked about? The unpardonable sin. The sin that will never be forgiven. Who can commit it? Only unbelievers. What is it? It's to attribute the work of God to Satan in a blasphemous way. It's to say that what God does, the devil really does. Number two, sending away the day of grace. Who can commit it? Only unbelievers. What is it? It's to reject Christ to the point that God confirms your rejection. You just keep on rejecting, and then finally he says, that's it. That's your last chance. Wow. Number three, the sin unto death. Who can commit it? Believers and perhaps unbelievers. What is it? For believers, it's sinning against the urging of the Holy Spirit who enlivens your conscience by refusing to repent. So there's three dangerous points there. The lesson was about, is there a sin that God cannot forgive, will not forgive? Yes, and there's two other dangerous sins that are very important to know. You know, sometimes we don't realize that the Bible still says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But it also says, Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, it is a joyous thing to receive forgiveness and to know that our sins are not imputed or accounted, put on our account in heaven. And people who confess and forsake their sins are blessed, but people who hide their sins, they're not blessed. So this is what the whole lesson is about. Is there a sin God will not forgive? Well, I'll tell you what. When people acknowledge their sin, it can always be forgiven.